Well, we are starting a new series for just 3 weeks on the tabernacle. Now, if you were with us in 2019, we did something similar. And I brought my kit that fits in a suitcase, and I came here and set it up back in 2019, and we went over this, but I've read some new books. And so I wanted to expand on that. So before I did it in 2 weeks, now we'll do it in three. So anyway, so when we finish that three-week series, our plan is to move into the book of Acts. And we'll do that. That'll be a long series. And so you can be looking forward to that. If you are on Zoom, you can't see this wonderful thing I have in front of me that has been desecrated by a coffee cup. I'll give you one look at it, but you really need to be here. So, oh, sorry, a little further. I can't really do this. Let's see. Oh, yeah, like that. No, like that. There we go. Yeah. So, but I'll hold up these objects as we get to them.
Yeah. Bet you bought that on Amazon.
Huh? I did. $250 like back in 2019. Okay. So look at your handout while Meredith is doing this. There's a footnote there that kind of describes what this picture is, and I'll just read it because it's written really well. This is the portable temple that was built in the wilderness by the Israelites in circa 1450 BC after they were freed from the Egyptian slavery. The tabernacle was the first temple dedicated to God and the first resting place of the Ark of the Covenant. It served as a place of worship and sacrifices during the Israelites' 40 years in the desert while conquering the land of Canaan. So, it was also used, just so you know, this same tent arrangement was used for the next 450 years. When they got into the Promised Land, they kept on using the tents. And all the way until Solomon built a permanent temple. So this is what they used for 500 years. And it was started when they were in the wilderness. Just to give you a couple pieces of perspective, up in the right-hand corner, there's a diagram of what an American football field is. And then below it is what this temple area would be. So it's like almost half of a football field, or as one of my favorite Bible commentators in Dallas, she talks about the size of this. It's kind of like a Chick-fil-A with a playground. It's about that size. Okay. And we'll go over all these pieces, but just to give you the big picture. So the entrance is over on the right, which is the east. There's one way in. And then there's a courtyard here, the court of the tabernacle. And in there, there are two big pieces that we'll talk about today, the brazen altar and then the brazen laver, or the bronze basin, they also call it. So those two things. And you can see there are tables here set up for slaughtering animals. And the general public is allowed in here, and all the Jews and those Israelites. And then you enter the Holy of Holies, the holy place, I should say, which is only for the priests. There's one entrance there, and inside of there, you'll see in the upper left-hand corner, there's a holy area and then a Holy of Holies area. In the first area, you'll see things like the altar of incense, the lampstand, the table of showbread, and then there's a veil, which you've heard about before, that separates the holy place from the holy of holy places. That veil is only to be entered once a year by the high priest. Yes, right. And the Ark of the Covenant is there, and inside. And we'll talk about all that. So that's the big picture. The table of incense. I should also talk about that. There's an altar of incense that's burned right before that before that veil. Okay, so the tabernacle, just defined, was, of course, built by the Israelites while they were in the desert, and it was meant to be temporary. It was portable. And they would pick it up and pack it up and move it from time to time. And it stayed portable until, of course, Solomon's Temple many years later. It was also referred to as the tent, for obvious reasons. And it was also referred to, the tabernacle was referred to as the sanctuary. Sometimes it's going to be talked about as the tabernacle of his testimony, which means it's the tabernacle and the testimony of the Ten Commandments that are sitting in the ark. It's also called the dwelling place. And this was specified by God himself. Every article, every piece of material you see in this picture, everything, every piece of furniture, every cloth, every curtain, the placement of all those things were set as a pattern and instructed in the book of Exodus in excruciating detail. And it's interesting because this place was built for the people. And it was to remind the people that God had redeemed them from the bondage of Egypt, and he was condescending to dwell in their midst. Just let that sink in for a minute. The God of heaven wants to be with his people so badly, he would condescend and live in a tent with them. Just like the people themselves were living in tents. God said, I'll live in a tent, and I'll be with you. And I will, this is where you can meet with me. It was a dwelling place. And you got to ask, what had the Israelites done to deserve this? What kind of God would invite an intimate relationship like this and care about his people like that? These Israelites were totally vulnerable, and this tabernacle was given to them by God, his idea, for them to be with him and for him to be with them. So it comes, this tabernacle was really given three times in our history. It was given this first time that served for 500 years, like we just talked about. It was a portable dwelling place on earth. But then there was phase two, and God gave a tabernacle again. And that's when God sent his son, Jesus, to live with human beings. And it was, God said, this is the true tabernacle. And Jesus said of himself, I am the tabernacle. In the first chapter of John, it's in your handout, John says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh, talking about Jesus, and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And see where it says he dwelt among us? In Greek, when John wrote that, he actually said, instead of dwelt among us, he said, and he tabernacled among us. So he's saying that this new tabernacle of Jesus was made of flesh and blood, knit together in Mary's womb, and that was the second phase of this tabernacle. But then there was a third phase, and that's after the resurrection. Sorry, that's me. No, it isn't. Is it me? No, it's not me. Good. It's Pam. Pam Jodis. So phase three, as I was saying, Pam, was God bringing the tabernacle to us by his Holy Spirit to dwell in us. We believers have become the tabernacle of God. We are his dwelling place on earth. And the Apostle Paul says this so well in Ephesians, and I've got it on your handout. He says it like this. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. All right, let's turn the page of your handout. Now, in Exodus, if you've studied that, we have in the past, there are seven chapters that begin in Exodus 25 through 31, and this is where God commands and instructs the building of the tabernacle. This is this excruciating detail, and it's basically saying, you shall make, you shall construct, you shall place, you shall overlay. Those verbs will use over and over again. You shall do this, that, and the other. And he describes how they should make, construct, and place and overlay the ark and the table and the lampstand and the tabernacle and the altar of burnt offering and the priestly garments and the priests, what they're supposed to wear, what they're supposed to do, how they're supposed to be consecrated, and the altar of incense, what that's supposed to be, the basin for washing. And then he calls two men, Bezalel and Oholiab, to orchestrate the whole thing and kind of oversee it. Gifted them specifically to do that. We'll talk about them in our third week. So then it's interesting because after describing all this, seven chapters of description, you shall do this, you shall do that. Then in Exodus 36 through 39, he describes how they actually made it. And it's almost word for word. And how God says, here's how I want you to do it. And then he says, here's what they did. They made it this way. And he describes it all over again. It's really bad reading. But it was very important to God. He spends 50 chapters in all the Bible about this tabernacle, what it's supposed to be, what it's supposed to look like, all this. You got to wonder, well, why would he do that? Well, it's important to him, and we'll talk about that in the next 3 weeks, about why that's so important. But it's interesting. So he says, here's what you shall do, and then he says, here's what they did. But in between, there's these chapters 32 to 35, which were disastrous. That's when the golden calf happened. Remember that incident? God had explained all this stuff, and then they do this. The golden calf happens, and they set up an idol. And as a result, God sends a plague as judgment on the people. And in addition to that, he threatens to remove his presence. He says to Moses, I'm out. You're going to go ahead and go to the promised land. That's what I promised. You'll get it, but not with me. And that's when Moses intercedes and says, no. And then God relents and forgives everyone. And he makes a covenant, a brand new covenant with his people. And he makes the Ten Commandments again for Moses because he smashed the original set. And then it's amazing. You got to wonder why God would endure rebellion like this. I forget what chapter that was, chapter 36 maybe. It says, For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. That's how mad he was. But he forgave them. And you got to ask once again, what kind of heavenly father do we have anyway? He was so furious for good reason. And then he kept his promise. He stayed with them and he said, okay, go ahead and build this tabernacle so I can be with you. Look at that. Same God we have. And so he's providing a picture with this tabernacle. Can you think of just a couple things, just for a minute, of what this tabernacle is providing a picture of? What's he trying to do with all these things? Can you see? And we'll study this in detail. But right off the bat, can you see what God's trying to set up here? There are several answers.
Heaven.
He's trying to set up heaven. So that whole Holy of Holies is like a picture of heaven. Behind the veil, that's like heaven. He's got the cherubim in there, all kinds of things drawn into the curtain are suggesting heaven. And a picture of the gospel. In what way? How we get to heaven. How do we get to heaven? Yes. We certainly don't walk in there by ourselves, do we? No one could walk in this tabernacle and go to the Holy of Holies. Why not? And you'd be struck dead. And why? Because God is holy, holy, holy. Are we? No. Something's got to happen here. That sacrifice has got to happen. So the Lord is setting up a picture for us to be ready for Jesus when he comes. That's what this is all about. He's showing us how he redeems us, how he lets us into his presence, not by ourselves, but by a blood sacrifice. So this tabernacle is reminding Israel also of its special status, its unique privileges of being the only nation in the world where God says, you are mine. And And they're the only nation where God condescends to live among them, to live among them in a tent. And he's reminding them not to follow the ways of the rest of the world. You're special, he says. Okay, now, let's get started. And before, when they were ready to go ahead, you know, God had explained what he wanted to happen, but he also said, we're going to need some things to build this. And so let's look at Exodus 25, and we'll read it. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twine linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece, and let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it. Okay, does this seem like an ordinary list of materials that former slaves would kind of have with them? Where did they get them? Egypt, you remember the story, don't you? When they left Egypt, remember, and I put it on your handout, Exodus 12, 35. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Isn't that amazing? On their way out of town, people were asking, and they were being given. How does that happen? It's because the Lord gave favor. This is one of my favorite prayers. I've been praying for Meredith these last 2 weeks, that when the right employer comes along, that Meredith would be shown favor by this employer. The best thing you can pray for. And when God, have you ever experienced that, when God gave you favor when you didn't deserve it with other people? It's amazing how that works. He's very powerful. Okay, so otherwise impossible, but God did this. Lots of stuff, precious metal. So if you can read other places, they raised 1 ton of gold. 1 ton of gold. Silver, 3 tons. Bronze, 2 tons. Bronze, by the way, is sometimes referred to as copper. You know, bronze is an alloy that's primarily composed of copper. So you'll see that. They were given jewels, expensive yarns and linens. Those colored yarns were very labor-intensive in those days. They had to extract color from marine shells in the Red Sea. And they needed thousands of shells just to kind of dye just one robe. And so they got skins, goat, ram, seal from the Red Sea again, acacia wood. That's especially hard and durable, and it's lightweight and portable. The gifts that God gave, the gifts that the Egyptians gave them. Now, when they were starting to build the sanctuary, God said, okay, contributions. What do you notice about this request that we just made, that we just read? What do you notice about God's request? Verse 2. People who are willing. So this was a voluntary thing. God said, from every man whose heart moves him, God would do that moving. You know, we'll read later that giving got to be so generous from the people that Moses had to say, stop already. It was too much. They had enough. And people kept on giving, kept on giving, kept on giving. It just shows how when the Lord is in this, what will happen. And these gifts were lavish and generous and sacrificial, very high quality materials, and they were to follow these instructions exactly. And so the bottom line here is that this dwelling place of God was his idea, and it was going to be beautiful. So the construction starts in chapter 36 with God gifting two particular men and many other craftsmen along the way. And we're gonna follow all this. What's gonna happen here, just generally speaking, they're gonna make 10 curtains, 10 of them, two sets of five with really rich colored linens, specific colors that God said he wanted to, which you'll see in my little thing up here. Scarlet and purple and blue. They were the furniture inside we'll talk about. The ceiling had three different layers, four layers in all of specific types of fabrics and certain colors of fabrics. And then there was a whole wooden structure that had to support that holy place. There were 48 upright wooden boards or pillars, and then a whole network of crossbars that went across. And then all that wood was covered in gold. And then the holy curtain, the veil, was also purple, blue, scarlet, and cherubims were skillfully worked into that fabric. Then the tents themselves, they were significant because, the people had their own tents. Remember, when this was set up, a tabernacle was in one place, and all the way around, 360 degrees around the tabernacle, is where everybody pitched their tents. Million people. And so they all had their own homes made out of tents with their own yards and fireplaces to cook in. But God kind of used that same theme here, but it would be a little different. All this was going to be foreshadowing Christ. Okay, let's look in your, turn in your handout. Here's a little more detail of that complex. That's how it's laid out. So over on the right is the east that mimics the Garden of Eden. Remember how the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were banished from it, was set up, and then they had to go out to the east, and then an angel was set right there in the Garden of Eden to keep everyone from coming in. Same kind of theme here. So there was one way in from the east. The bronze altar in the courtyard, their bronze altar and the bronze laver were there. And then you would enter the holy place. And there you can see three big furniture pieces. The table of showbread, which we'll talk about. The seven-branched lampstand. And then the altar of incense. And then the veil again. And then inside of the Holy of Holies was the ark. We'll talk about each one of these. We'll hold them up and we'll talk about them. So, again, you've got to think, is there a theme here? Are there symbols here that point to Christ? We talked about it before. You'll notice this whole picture is separation after separation after separation after separation. People could not just walk in. There was a way in, a certain way in. They were prohibited from going any further into the holy place or the holy of holy place. And those had sections in them too. Only certain people could go at certain times in certain ways. It was always sectioned off. This is screaming one big word to describe this whole tabernacle complex: holy. It's a holy place set apart for a holy God, and this was his dwelling place. Now, this is only a shadow of the true thing. This, even though the Holy of Holies is meant to represent heaven, it's not heaven. And the author of Hebrews says, describing this tabernacle, this temple, that it was a shadow of, because it was always inferior to the reality. How is this whole, we'll get to it, but how is this whole process inferior to the true process of Christ being our mediator? Is that too hard of a question? There's lots of answers. How is this not a true picture as it is with Jesus? Yes.
So, I mean, Jesus came once. He didn't have to be repeatedly sacrificed.
There you go.
Every time.
Yes. Right.
As Hebrews tells us, and then also in Hebrews, that this is a copy of what Jesus did when he goes and presents his own blood to make propitiation for us before the Father.
Yes.
And it satisfied it.
Okay.
It was the propitiation.
That's right. So did you get those two things? Leslie mentioned two things. One is that the sacrifice had to happen over and over again. Every single day, all day long, sacrifices were being made. But when Jesus was sacrificed for us, it was once and for all. So this, even though it's pointing to Jesus, is not as good as Jesus. It's an inferior thing. And then your second point was
propitiation.
Yes. So this whole sacrifice, was that what you were?
He goes to the Father.
I have a short-term memory problem.
He goes to the Father, and in heaven, this is a copy of heaven.
Yes.
So he goes into God's presence.
Thank you. Yes.
With his own blood.
Yes.
God
yes.
Says, that's good enough.
Yes. His own
enough.
Blood into the Father, and the veil is destroyed.
Yeah.
Right? Okay. Any other things you can make? We'll talk more about it, but any other things that jump to mind? Yes.
Well, faith is our access.
Yes. Yes. Faith is our access, Raymond says. Not all this stuff. Yes. It's great. Meredith.
Mm-hmm. Rest
there is a lot of rest. Yes, yeah, that's good. Very good. Yeah, a lot of rest. Yes.
The exclusivity of it is not everyone.
Yes,
the
isn't that good?
Perimeter indicates that.
Yes, the people could not go in. Only priests could go in on their behalf. Today, we can go straight in. Yes, okay. All right. Also, I'll ask another question in a minute. Okay, so the tabernacle is showing what God's like. He's holy. He's inaccessible otherwise, apart from the priest, apart from blood, inaccessible. And he's full of mystery. And this tabernacle is showing all that stuff, all the smoke, the incense, all that stuff. It's very mysterious. And but he's showing us what's needed to deal with sin. God was teaching really important principles that were setting up our understanding of Jesus when he came. So this is a visual reminder. They get to serve a living God as opposed to the pagans around them. The Israelites were seeing God is really here. And even though he's mysterious and we can't approach him ourselves, he is here. And, pagan gods were all regional. But wherever they brought this tabernacle, God was there. And so it's all pointing to Jesus' death, his sacrificial death. So let's start walking through it chronologically, shall we? Yes.
Hey, one thing strikes me is they had all this stuff around while they wandered for 40 years and set it up. And what a burden.
No kidding. Yes.
Jesus saying, come, yoke with me,
that's very important, Bob. This was a burden to set up. This was a lot of work. Can you imagine doing this, porting it somewhere? And even the author of Hebrews says this was a burden. It was blood all day long, every day. Those priests were filled with blood. Drudgery, drudgery, drudgery. And the author of Hebrews, I'm so glad Hebrews says that really clearly. It was a drag. And yes. I think so, yes. I think so. And we'll talk about, we'll start talking about why it was probably a little more vivid to them, and helpfully so. Okay, so let's walk through it, how it goes. So a person comes up to enters the courtyard through the one entrance into the outer courtyard. And remember that in the same way that we said the Holy of Holies represents heaven, as you move the other direction, you'll notice in the Holy of Holies, everything is gold. And as you leave that area and go into the courtyard, everything becomes bronze. And so that's kind of representing the earth. The altar and the laver are made of bronze. It's a less expensive metal as opposed to the gold in the holy place. The tabernacle tents and curtains form a fence, and they go all the way around. And you'll have to read this in Exodus, but these fences don't actually touch the ground. They're put in little sockets, little bronze sockets all the way around. And in the and the fences and the curtains in the holy place sit in silver sockets, so that nothing's touching the ground, the earth. Aren't you glad you belong to this class? You get this kind of detail, this kind of tedium that I love. That's why we're here. Okay. When someone enters the courtyard, no sooner than the worshiper kind of enters this courtyard, than they realize and they need to make atonement. And right in front of them is the bronze altar. It's the first thing that they encounter is the bronze altar. And it's the only way to get right with God. So the only way of access to God was through sacrifice and blood. And the worshiper could see this bloody scene all around, all those tables that were where they were slaughtering animals. And you got to wonder, why the blood? Why? Does anyone have a thought before I tell you? The life is in the blood. That's from Leviticus 17, 11. The life is in the blood. Is that what you were going to say, Joy? Yes. That's right. That's right. Here are two good scriptures to look at. The Leviticus thing. For the life, this is God explaining why sacrifice is necessary. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your soul. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. And then Hebrews 9 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So holiness demands justice. And justice is death. For violating God's law, death is the penalty. And so blood is the price for sin against God. It's what God's justice demands. Now, let me ask you a question. Why didn't Jesus just come to earth and scratch his hand on a nail to produce a blood sacrifice? It's blood. It's Christ's blood. Would that have worked?
It isn't what we deserve, being unholy and sinful.
That's right.
We don't deserve a scratch.
That's right. What do we deserve?
Death.
So it's not just the blood. It's the blood. That's why they say the life of the flesh is in the blood. Your life is in the blood. So it requires a death with blood associated with it. All right. Well, let's look at the bronze altar, shall we? So the person walks in, and we see the bronze altar. I'm going to hold this while I read the passage, and you can read it along with me. Okay. God says, you shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. Can the zoomer see this? I'm assuming they can. They can't? Sorry.
They can't see it because the PowerPoint's
up. Oh. They can't see me and the PowerPoint? I always thought they could. All right. Well, zoomer, sorry. Okay, here it is. So, its height shall be 3 cubits. A cubit, by the way, is about 18 inches. The height shall be 3 cubits, and you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay, see here are the horns on the corners, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels and basins and forks and fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze. Here's the grating. The grating that goes in here. And that's where you place the animals on top of this grate. And on the net you shall make four bronze rings at its four corners, and you shall set it under the ledge of the altar so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings so that the poles are on the two sides of the altar when it is carried. And you shall make it hollow with boards, as it has been shown to you on the mountain, so it shall be made. Okay, this is about 7 foot, 6 inches square, about 4.5 feet tall. So the purpose was burnt offerings of sin. And the fire was never to go out. They kept wood under here, always restocked, restocked, restocked. And it was almost in constant use. They made sure that the wood was there all the time so that the fire kept on burning. The horns on the corners, we're not exactly sure what they were used for, but they would place blood on them from the altar, from the animal. They'd smear it on these corners. And sometimes it was a way to kind of bind the animal to the altar. Now, the procedure here was that people would kind of come to the altar with the priests, and what they would do is they would put their hands on the animal's head while it was alive. It was a meaningful identification. I'm identifying with it. It's an innocent animal that's going to die for your sins. And you would make a confession at that time. The priest then, who was bloody, he had a certain uniform that was drenched in blood. His steps would be that he would put his hand and the worshiper's hands on the animal's head, and then the animal who did not deserve to die, the worshiper deserved to die, that animal then, the priest would impute the guilt from the person to the animal, and then it was going to die as the person's substitute. The person would say something like this: Lord, this is my sacrifice. Let it be offered in my place. May you accept its death as wages of my sin. And then the priest would slit the animal's throat. And it left an impression, don't you think? Yeah. It was an unforgettable picture. It's a very high price. So that blood from the animal would be sprinkled over the altar. A lot of that blood would be caught in some bowls underneath it. The animal would be flayed or skinned. It would be cut up. They would add some more fuel to the fire, and they would separate the fat or burn it whole, depending on the kind of sacrifice, which we'll talk about next week. And there was another process for the birds that I won't go through. But afterwards, the priest would lay aside his garments and put on a clean white garment and carry the ashes outside of the camp and put it in a place outside the camp that was clean. Yes?
Was there a mechanism by which the sinner's wealth
trying to think.
I mean, a wealthy person
would have more, yeah.
Is he going to consider, well, this is a pretty easy forgiveness of my sin, where an impoverished person, they're giving up
right.
a significant amount?
At this point, on the sacrifice, I don't think so. But when it came to the tithe, of course, when you would tithe your pieces of property or parts of wealth, yes, that was considered. So, but for this particular sacrifice, whether it was a big cow or a little cow, based on your wealth, I don't think so. But somebody can correct me if they know differently. Yes.
I'm going to ask a different question.
Yes.
No, it's a different question.
Okay. Well, mine's different. I don't know about y'all. I think I probably sin every day.
Yeah, there are many different kinds of sacrifices for sin. Some animals, some cereal. There were lots of different kinds of sacrifices for other sins. Yes, everybody sinned every day, and so there were certain periods of time where people had to come and do sacrifices, but honestly, So I don't exactly know. You'd really need to come all the time and routinely and on, and if not daily, weekly. And so I'm not sure what the intervals were, but it was.
Did the head of household do it for his wife, for instance, or did women?
I think women were involved in this. Women showed up in these things. There were also women who would, as if I get to it in the next 7 minutes, that were there to help with the priests and all that. I don't know if a head of household did it for the whole family or not. I don't know. Yes.
I have not studied this nearly as deeply, but I will say I don't think we have a lot of the details.
No.
One thing that we do have is the scapegoat, which we should get to.
Right.
Annually.
Right.
Filled in the gaps.
Right. It did. Yeah. Yes. And just. Yes. I mean, so, enough said. Okay.
There are a million people.
So, I know. So, every family probably couldn't come every day. Logistically, it wouldn't work. So, that's why there were set up certain seasons where sacrifices happened. Once a year, once a season. There were lots of those. What do they do with all the meat? Yes. It depended on the type of sacrifices. Sometimes, the meat was given to the priests. Sometimes the meat was given back to the worshiper to fellowship with the Lord as a celebration of, I am so sorry, we are in fellowship again, let's all eat together. There was that. So, I got to ask you, did all these sacrifices really atone for sin? Well, yes and no is the right answer. So yes in the fact that God told them this was the way to make atonement. No, though, in that the blood of animals, and Hebrews talks about this a lot, the blood of animals could not atone for the sins of human beings made in the image of God. Really, God made a condensation here, but we know the reason and the way that they were redeemed and their sins were forgiven was because of what Jesus would do thousands of years in the future. When Jesus died on the cross, that blood atoned for everything in the past, everything in the future, everything in the present. So God did use Christ's sacrifice to forgive them in these days. They didn't know that. God said, I want you to use the animals for now as a way to teach you. But God viewed their sin as cleansed because of what Jesus did in AD 33. All right, 5 minutes. Yes, David?
I was just going to say real quick. When the temple, which is different than the tabernacle, was dedicated, there were 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. Think about that.
Gosh. Did y'all hear that? Give those numbers again.
22,000
oxen, 120,000 sheep. That's when the temple was dedicated under Solomon.
But there's almost a sense that it's like the flesh, almost. Just keep sacrificing, but you're not there yet. You doesn't quite do it for you. And it's such a picture of how even now we have all this knowledge, but we still seek to justify ourselves and not look to Jesus to justify.
Gosh, so well said. We still keep sacrificing because we still don't quite believe that Jesus justifies us. We still want to justify ourselves.
I'm not a biologist or anything like that, but if you think about how the life is in the blood,
mm-hmm.
and what purpose does blood have for us physically? Like, what is God teaching us about blood and what its purpose is in our own bodies? It basically cleanses us. The blood back to your science class, the blood carries things to different parts of the body for cleansing purposes. So even when we're sleeping at night, our physical blood is doing work. I don't know, maybe I'm going a bit too far. But
probably, yes.
What I'm saying is, the life is in the blood.
Yes.
I think it's just interesting to think, what is God doing?
Yes.
It is a cleansing part of our physical body.
Yes.
It
he's the blood is a reminder of how serious this is. It's a life and death thing. But then the Lord says, you know, Christ's blood washes us clean. Yeah.
White as snow.
White as snow. That's right. Let me just end with, you know, I for some reason, over the last probably 2 months, I have been sort of like plagued with remembering sins of my past, like my childhood, my adolescence, my young adulthood. It's like I'll be doing my own business, and there'll be this flashback of sins that I am so ashamed of, sins that where I was just wrong, where I grieved the Lord, where I grieved another person. And I cannot explain why this is happening to me, but it's happening a lot lately in the last couple of months. And I know the danger of that is to get really discouraged and to feel unacceptable to the Lord. And so I've been really aware of this. And one of the things that I've been, since I was preparing for this, one of the things that I've been thinking about, as those thoughts come back and those memories come back, what I will do is I'll remember, well, what's the solution? The solution is that Christ paid a penalty for me. An actual penalty was paid by Jesus for this stuff. I should have paid that. When I keep thinking, I should have paid a penalty for these things, I can remember, I will remember that Jesus paid that penalty for me. The Lord does not just take my sin and shrug his shoulders and say, never mind, I've got you on this, you're forgiven. He does not do that. A penalty has got to be paid. And so what I will do in those times, well, I will remember and picture Jesus paying a penalty for me, paying that for that very sin. Someone had to pay for it, and I did not, and Jesus did. And it reminds me of when the people would come through that courtyard and stand there and put their hands on that animal, and the priest would kill that animal. That worshiper was watching that penalty being paid, and it's very vivid. And instead of me being discouraged over my sin, I can remember, or not remember, but I can recall the penalty that Jesus paid that really did release me from the guilt. A penalty was paid. This was not left open. He paid it. And if you struggle with that kind of thing, I would encourage you to remember that an actual penalty was paid. Not an animal that died for you, but the Lord Jesus himself on purpose died and canceled that penalty that you should have paid. Well, we didn't get to the basin yet, but we will. We'll go a little quicker next week because we've gotten through all the preliminaries. Yes, Victor?
I was just going to say, I don't know, when you went to Israel, you went south, like near the Gulf of Aqaba.
Yeah.
There's a full-scale model of this out in Timnah Park that we went to.
Did you?
It's wonderful.
Oh, I'll bet. I've heard there's one in Eureka Springs, if it's still there, and I also heard someone saying in where?
And that's where we're going. We went last year. We're taking grandchildren this week, and they do a whole tour and explanation.
Yeah.
Yeah, but there's something about doing it.
Yes. 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 That's why I have a sand-colored tablecloth here. It's to show the sand. Okay. Please come and touch this stuff. I have it here for you. We'll leave it up in the corner over here for the next 3 weeks, but you should look at the stuff. Open up the ark. It's okay. Okay. Let's pray. Father God, you did this for us, all of it for us. And you were teaching then and you're teaching now how holy you are, but how the veil is gone. The courtyard is gone. The whole tabernacle is gone. And we have access to you. And you love us. You have forgiven us. You've paid the penalty. It's in the strong name of Jesus who paid it. Amen. Amen.